Hello, everyone. Thank you again for joining Dorsey Ross on this episode of The Dorsey Ross Show. In this episode, Dorsey interviews another special guest that will give you hope and inspire you.
Hello, everyone. Thank you again for joining us on another episode of The Dorsey Ross Show. Today, we have a special guest with us. Her name is Kim Gerwell. She is a funny, great storytelling entrepreneur and author who dedicated a life-changing year to discovering the true meaning of love, then wrote a book about it, Love Is. It is not a unicorn and rainbow book on love. It is the nitty-gritty, sometimes scary, many times funny experiences that led her to the answers she took for. The stories are from Haiti, where she spent most of the year, a place where love is challenging, abundant, and contagious. There is no manual, no love for dummies. We learn from our parents, other people in our lives, and not everything we learn is right. What she learned translates into business, parenting, political divides, family relationships, and can change the world. Kim, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
Dorsey, I am so thrilled to be here. I've so been looking forward to this.
Yes, definitely. I'm looking forward to it as well. Let me start off with a couple of, easy questions here for you. Are you an introvert or an extrovert?
I am definitely an extrovert. I happen to land in the perfect spot in the family. I have two older brothers and I have no younger siblings. So I was the youngest and the only girl. And I think when you're in that position, you have to be an extrovert.
Yes, definitely. What were you like as a child and how did you come to know Christ? Did you grow up in the church?
Yes, I did. I grew up in the Catholic Church. And I don't remember a time that I did not believe in God, did not believe in Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because when you're Catholic, it's almost like being Jewish, like you're born into the faith. And so there are sometimes that people think, well, then you didn't have a conversion experience or you didn't have a moment, which is a little true. I did, though, start going to Charismatic Catholic prayer meetings they were having in our town. And those were like a revival meeting. It was so cool. And just the Holy Spirit was just flooding the place. It was just amazing. And that definitely shifted my relationship with God. But I really have always had one. It led me actually to go to an Assembly of God church for a while, then a non-denominational. And I so appreciate my Catholic roots because I am comfortable in any church anywhere in the world.
Nice. Well, I go to a Assembly of God church. That's where I grew up, and that's where I have my minister's license now, is through the Assembly of God, church.
Really? Yeah. Well, I've got a great Assemblies of God story. I need to tell you sometime.
Okay. In your book, Love Is, you talk about how people are not interruptions, but in this post-pandemic world, it feels like they may be. Talk more about this and why is it so important that we don't treat people this way?
I think we live a hurried life, right? Most people I know are busy, there's things going on, and you don't take time to stop and smell the roses. So we're going from one thing to the next to the next. And when I worked on love that is patient, because I used a 2,000-year-old poem as my roadmap to figure out love, the true meaning of love, then it's something that most people are familiar with. You've heard of a lot of weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy, et cetera, et cetera. And so Love is Patient was the first one that I worked on. And I thought I knew what patience was, right? I mean, you're not honking your horn if you're stuck in traffic or you're not mad because you're ready to go and they're not ready to go. That was being patient. But I found out that you put love is or love isn't in front of any word and it changes the definition. So what I found out about love is patient. First of all, I believe you're supposed to love everybody. Love everybody. So if you love the person that you are with, you give them your full attention. You're not thinking about stopping on the way home for a gallon of milk or the meeting that you have later. You're not focusing on what happened yesterday. The past is in the past. The future is yet to come. This is the most important moment of your life. So be fully present and really listen to people. You know, a lot of times disagreements happen because we're not really hearing. We're not really listening, but love would. And I'm a mom and I had a bunch of little ones all at the same time. And I remember those moments when I'm cooking dinner at the stove and trying to get it done. And a little one would be tugging on my apron, tugging on me. Or I have a son who liked to just poke my arm and poke until I paid attention to him. And that was a nuisance to me. Like they were interrupting my flow. Like I was stirring potatoes or something. And I look back at that knowing now what love is patience really is. And I should have just stopped for a minute. Like my child is way more important than the potatoes. And quite often they just have something to tell you, you know, whatever it is, you know, mom, I just whatever. And it takes seconds to hear that and then go on with what you're doing. But give the person you're with your full attention. And that's what love that is patient is.
Yeah. You're talking about that. I think sometimes, you know, when we have issues and we're dealing with things in our life, you know, we think, well, don't get too small to take to Jesus, but I don't think that matters to him. You know, he's like, all right, come to me and, you know, show me your, you know, I'll show you my love by, you know, you speaking to me and we'll talk it out peacefully.
Exactly. Yeah. But with talking also comes listening.
Right.
And you know, I think a lot of even our political divide is because we're not listening to each other. There's probably things we could learn from each other. But we get on a subject and this is how we believe and that's it. But love lets you change your mind. And love lets you be open to hearing different things. And not that you will change your mind in a conversation with somebody who doesn't believe exactly the way you do, but at least then you'll know why they believe what they believe. And really listening is what that takes. It doesn't have to be an argument. You know, you can just hear people out.
You went on a year-long journey when you sent me your information. I thought it was pretty amazing about the journey that you went on and this is why you wrote the book, you know, Love Is. Tell us about that journey that you went on and why you went on that journey.
Sure. Yeah. So a few years ago, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. And 4 months later, my husband was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he passed away 6 weeks later. And it just made me kind of question life, question a lot of things, question love. I loved my husband. We were madly in love. You know, we were in love with each other, our whole marriage, which sounds odd, but it's the truth. Like, we had a great marriage. And so now I was starting this whole new life. I didn't know what my life was even going to look like. And I'm thinking, wow, do I really even know what love is? And so I decided I was going to try to figure it out, that it just prompted me to want to do that. And so I was working in Haiti for most of the year. And in fact, it took me a little bit longer than a year because, like I said, I used, you know, love is patient, love is kind as my roadmap. And there's actually 14 words. And so doing one a month, the math didn't really work out. So it took me a little bit longer than a year, but it was a journey that I am so glad that I went on. And this is coming from a person who has a hard time committing to an entree at a restaurant. And here I committed to an entire year plus to do something, and it changed my life.
Yeah. You know, the experiment that you went on is based on 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the love chapter, which we often hear at weddings. What were your biggest lessons on love during that year?
I learned so much about love, you know, like, and each of the words, there's a reason why Paul wrote love is patient. And there's a reason why kind is in there and doesn't envy is in there. And each one of them are different, even though they all tie together. And so, you know, people talk about different kinds of love. This is love like God is, you know, John said that, right? God is love, which means God is love, not God loves, not God loves some of us, but God is love, right? So if God is love, we can be love to each other. And that would be living the way God would want us to live. So it's not just an emotion like, you know, fear or excitement. It is something that is living and walking and talking and breathing. It is part of who you are, part of who you can become. It was just amazing what I learned. I just learned a lot of things. I can tell you a couple stories if you'd like.
Yeah, definitely. Please tell us some of those stories.
Yeah. All right. Well, when I was working on love that, I'm trying to think of which one I want to tell you. Okay. A sad one or a happy one?
Both.
When I was
both.
Okay. So when I was working on love is kind, I thought I knew, you know, everybody's kind, you do kind things and you're kind. Well, during that month, I went to a place that I love to go to in Port-au-Prince. It's called the Home for Sick Children. It's run by the Sisters of Charity, Mother Teresa's Order. And I love to go in the lower level where the babies are. And I love to pick out a baby and just cuddle and help feed and change diapers all day and just bond with a baby. So I went there and I saw this really young baby laying in a sea of cribs. And I walked over and I saw an IV in his little arm, and he had oxygen going in his nose. And I thought, oh my goodness, what's going on with this baby? And beautiful, 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 oh my gosh, beautiful baby, perfect little features, perfect little hands and little toenails and, you know, whatever. And in this pink sleeper, and that was probably worn by some little girl in the United States and then donated to Haiti. Well, I found out that that baby was Christopher. And so then I looked around and I saw a woman standing at the end of the crib. And so then I got to know the story. So the woman at the end of the crib was Natalie, Christopher's grandma. And Christopher's mom was Natalie's only child. And Christopher was born on the dirt floor of Natalie's house. And shortly after he was born, his mother died. And then Christopher had a hard time keeping milk down. And at first, his grandma thought that it was because it wasn't his mother's milk. But she thought that he would get used to it and do better. But it was getting worse and worse. And so she walked with him for miles to get to this place, to get to the Home for Sick Children. And the best thing that they could guess at was that he must have had an abdominal obstruction, and that's why he wasn't keeping milk down. And so it would take surgery to fix. Well, there's only so many doctors in Haiti, so many in Port-au-Prince, so many hospitals. And so having surgery is not just something that would happen. Here in the United States, it would just be done and the baby would be just fine. But in Haiti, it's different. Well, Christopher needed that oxygen to breathe. And so we knew that we needed to figure out how we could safely get him to where he needed to go, because we called a doctor at a hospital not too far away, but it takes a long time to drive anywhere in Port-au-Prince. It's so congested. And so what, a doctor was on notice and said, yes, he would do the surgery. There was a moment, though, Dorsey, that was crazy. All of a sudden, for whatever reason we didn't know at the time, Christopher stopped breathing. And so we stopped breathing. And then somehow somebody looked and there was a kink in the oxygen tube. And so as soon as it was unkinked, he breathed again, and so did we. So we knew he had to have that oxygen. And so we needed a portable oxygen tank, and the sisters didn't have one. I started calling everybody I knew in Port-au-Prince and asking, do you know where to get one? There were people flying all over the city trying to find a portable oxygen tank. In a city with 2 million people, we could not find one portable oxygen tank. So then we had this horrible decision, right? So Natalie had to decide if he stays there, he's not going to make it. If he goes without oxygen, he might not make it. But really his only hope was surgery. So she made the tough call that yes, you know, take the baby to surgery. So one of the sisters undid his IV, somebody else grabbed him up off the crib, and they ran for the door because the van had pulled up right next to the door to make it as quick as possible. And so just in this, you know, flash, they were gone. And I turned around and Natalie was still there. And I'm like, "Allie, Allie, go, go, go." And then I saw her tears and finger going down to her bare feet. And she knew that with bare feet, she would not be allowed in the hospital. So I quick whipped off my sandals and I put them in her hand and I grabbed her by the arm and ran to the door, and she hopped in just as the van was pulling away. So I gave her, anybody would give their sandals away. I would have given her my sandals and gone barefoot the rest of my life for her to be able to be with Christopher. That was kind, right? And really that was, I learned love that is kind. Because I'll never see Natalie again, chances are. And I'll never get my sandals back. And I gave them away knowing I wasn't going to get anything in return. But then the real thing that hit me was that what I gave Natalie was just a pair of shoes. What Natalie gave me was so much deeper. For her to allow me to be with her and her only living relative, spend the day with them, and get to know them and bond, that was a gift that I will never forget. And her generosity with her love and her time, that is love that is kind. So love that is kind has no expectations of anything in return. And if you think about that, how often do you hear somebody say, oh gosh, they didn't even say thank you. You know, where I went to their daughter's wedding, why didn't they come to mine? You know, whatever. But the minute you put any expectations on what you do, the kindness that you show, it's not kindness anymore. It's not love. It might be kind, I guess, but it's not love that is kind. There's no love in that. You're doing something to get something. And that's not love. So love that is kind has zero expectations of anything in return. You do kind things because that's what love is.
What were you doing down in Haiti? Were you doing like missionary work? Or were you doing, you know, on a mission trip? Or how did you get down there?
Yeah, I run a nonprofit organization and we do a lot of work in Haiti, Raise Up Hope International. And so I was down there working. I was down there for work. And it ended up being an incredible backdrop to what I was doing. The lessons that I learned are just invaluable. And I want to share with the world, like the world would be a whole different place if we all knew the right way to love.
Yeah. What were some of the lessons that you learned while you were down there?
Well, one of them I was sort of dreading. It's love keeps no record of wrongs. And I thought, well, shoot, you don't forget what happens to you. So, you know, how is this one going to pan out? You know, people say forgive and forget, but who really does that? I mean, you don't forget, right?
Right.
And yeah, so during that time, I was asked by some men in the U.S. to take them to a water project that I had been working on in Haiti. They wanted to see if they wanted to get involved with it. And so there were 8 American men, and I brought 2 Haitian friends who also happened to be men with me. And we went out to the countryside, and that's where we were going to work for the week. And so we get there, and it's behind the cement wall. There's a very small building with 2 rooms, and each of the rooms had 4 twin-size beds in it. So 8 American men, 2 Haitian men, and me. And so the guy that was sort of the head of the American men pulled me aside. Kim, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure. And he said, did you see the building? And I'm thinking, buddy, there's nothing else to see. There's nothing else here. But and then I thought, oh, he's asking me because he's going to think I want my own room. So I'm going to say to him, oh, it's okay. I'll sleep outside. And then he'll say, oh, no. If anybody should sleep inside, it should be you. And then I'll say, well, I don't mind if there's other people in the room. And then he'll go, good, because there's only so many beds, right? That's how it played out in my head. So I said, it's okay. I'll sleep outside. And he said, oh, good. Because we have men that are with us that would be uncomfortable with a woman in the room. I was like, oh my gosh. I was shocked. Like, that was so not what I expected. And I'm thinking, man, what is going to happen in the night? Like, I wear pajamas. I don't know what could possibly happen in a room full of sleeping people, but whatever. So I looked around to try to figure out where I was going to sleep. And there were a piece of plywood that I could put up on this built up sort of area so that I could sleep under the plywood. So in case it started raining, at least I was protected from the rain. But my biggest fear was that I would get bitten or attacked by something in the night, because there are tarantulas and snakes and I don't know, chupacabras, whatever happens to be out there. I didn't want one coming my way. Well, we brought an air mattress with us and a couple of cots. And so there was an overhang on the building. And so my friends slept under the overhang on the cots that we brought. And I went to bed, my air mattress all filled up the first night. Went to bed going, Lord Jesus, please don't let anything crawl on me. And my air mattress held air for about an hour. And it was so loud. There were dogs barking everywhere and there were horns honking. And so there was no sleep. And then finally that died down at midnight, 1 a.m. And then like 2 o'clock in the morning, I could start hearing the voodoo drums in the distance. And that kept me awake, you know, whatever. And then finally, probably 4 or 5 a.m., I dozed off. So the first night came and went without incident. And I'm like, okay, this isn't going to be so bad. You know, hopefully this is how every night will be. Second night, I go to bed. Again, air mattress is out of air after an hour. The dogs, the horns, the voodoo drums. Finally, I'm sleeping. But I woke up because there was something on my leg. And I thought, oh, my word, what could it possibly be? If I get bitten, is there the anti-venom to what is needed here? And we're out in the countryside. Will I be airlifted to Miami in time? Am I going to lose a leg? I didn't know what was going to happen, what it could possibly be. So I slowly lifted my head and I slowly opened my eyes to see what it was. And it was a chicken. It was a dang chicken. I didn't know whether to be happy that it was a chicken and so I was safe, or mad that it woke me up from sleep. I couldn't believe it, a chicken of all things. So I shooed it away. Then the third night, nothing happened. All was well. Fourth night came. And again, the dogs, the horns, the voodoo drums, etc. Finally, I'm sleeping. And again, I woke up because there was something on my leg. I thought, oh my gosh, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? I don't know if I want to know. So I slowly again lifted my head and slowly opened my eyes. And again, it was the chicken. That dang chicken woke me up again. Again, I didn't know whether to be mad or happy because I'm keeping my limbs. I don't know, whatever. And we did have chicken that night for dinner. So the fifth night was perfectly fine. I slept, you know, the time that I could sleep.
You had chicken because you didn't want that chicken to be by your leg the next night.
Right, exactly. Didn't have to worry about it. It was tasty. So, you know, during that time, I was getting a little bitter. Like, I was thinking, these guys are just sleeping away inside and getting hardly any sleep. And I'm the only woman and I'm outside and I am all about equality. I'm all about it. But I'm still a woman. And I'm thinking, man, I hope my sons wouldn't, you know, act the same way. Like, I can't believe that there's 8 men and not one of them is saying, shouldn't the woman sleep inside, you know, or whatever. And I was a little bitter. Like, I was, you know, miffed. Like, what are these guys doing to me? But love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. So then I realized what that meant. We don't forget the things that happened to us. I'll never forget that time. I'll never forget that. You know, it was pretty intense. And I won't forget it. But instead of being bitter and angry, now it's just this funny thing that happened to me. And I could literally sleep anywhere in the world and be perfectly fine and comfortable. So love that doesn't keep record of wrongs just changes the mood, changes the narrative. You know, bitterness only hurts us. Usually the person that you're bitter toward or, you know, vengeful of or whatever, they don't even know. So it's only eating away at you anyway. But love is never bitter and love doesn't want revenge. Love just changes the story. It changes the mood, the tone of the story. And then it becomes just something that happened to you. Something that you lived through, but it's not who you are, and who you are is love.
Amen. Some of your readings will get to know you through your authentic writing and your humor in your book. How much do you think humor helps with loving others?
I think humor helps everything. And so with loving others, it certainly plays a part. I think part of it is not taking ourselves too seriously. Like, love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. You know, there's examples of what love is or isn't that would tell you to not take yourself so seriously. And it's okay to laugh and it's okay to enjoy each other's company, right? And love does that. I think, you know, when you love, you're free to just love. You're free to just enjoy life. Just enjoy life and just love other people. It's not our job to judge, which I think is freedom. I think it's the greatest thing, right? That there's not going to be a lineup and I'm going to be standing there going, you're in, you're out, you know, whatever. It's not up to me. So my job is not to judge. My job is just to love. And with that comes this incredible freedom, this wonderful freedom that comes with nothing else. There's nothing else like it because all you have to do is love. You don't condemn, you don't judge, you're not the jury, you know, you just love. And when you have that kind of freedom, joy comes right along with it and humor comes with joy. And so that, I think, is the part that humor plays in love.
Why are you so passionate about what you do?
I am so passionate because what I learned rocked my world. It blew my mind. It's nothing that I had ever been taught before. Every single word was impactful. Every single month was challenging, rewarding. It was amazing. And I really believe, I know that the things that I learned would help anybody. They'd help anybody know how to love. They'd help anybody have a happier, more fulfilled life. And if everybody loved this way, it would change our world.
We talked a little bit about this already, but even if we never admit it, many of us really struggle with holding on to situations that have hurt us in our past, holding grudges, losing relationships altogether. How do you tell others to, you know, maybe let go of those past hurts and of those past struggles and to, you know, just to love, you know, those that have hurt us in our past.
Right, right. I mean, it seems like a really difficult thing to do, right? To love people that have hurt you, love people that have done you wrong. But there's a couple things to consider. One is that the action of the person is the action of the person. You know, it's an action, it's not the person. The other thing to consider is that it's in the past. And so people can change, you know, and even if they don't change, it doesn't mean you have to go have coffee with them every day, but you can still love them. You can still love them like God loves each one of us. You know, God loves thieves, you know, the thief on the cross, right? Like God loves people that have raped or killed. God still loves them. He doesn't withdraw his love. And we're supposed to, you know, try to be that, try to live as much like Jesus as we possibly can. Jesus, who was love embodied, right? And so you can love somebody without being best friends, without, you know, having to talk every day on the phone or anything like that. But it doesn't mean you have to withdraw your love just because they're not somebody you want to hang with or somebody, you know, something has happened in the past, and let it go. Change the mood of the story of what happened to you and let it go. Let the bitterness go and just love. And if you love from a distance, that's okay.
You end each chapter with a short prayer in your book. Why do you feel those prayers are important? And what is one of those prayers that you wrote in the book?
Well, man, I love to talk to God. And, you know, each month when I started out with a new word, it took me the entire month. I don't know if I'm a slow learner or, you know, stubborn or what it is, but it would take me the entire month to figure out where that word was going, you know, the real meaning of whatever I was working on. And so I start out each chapter with what I think it is, and then I tell the story of how I get there. And some of the stories are wild, you know, some crazy things happen. But the whole month, I was just keeping whatever word I was working on in my mind all the time and just praying all the time, Lord, show me. Where is love that is patient? Where is it? You know, love is patient. And I just tried to think about it in every situation and everywhere I went. And when I finally realized the truth about what is love that is patient, it was like a prize. It was like I opened a gift. It was like the best gift in the world. And I could do nothing but say, oh, Lord, thank you for opening my eyes to that. I have not been living that way. I want to live that way. Help me to live that way. And that's what my prayers were. You know, I was excited that I figured it out, but then disappointed in myself, wishing that I would have known those truths sooner in my life. And so to give God the credit and ask him to help me with those times just was so important to me.
Your health and your husband's health, how did that end for you guys? What was the end result with your sicknesses?
Well, my diagnosis was breast cancer. And breast cancer has come a long way, but there's different kinds of breast cancer and some much more serious than others. But, you know, through Betty Ford, through people standing up, through Mary Kay of Mary Kay Cosmetics, donating tons of money to research, there have been people that have just been instrumental in helping with breast cancer research. And it's just come a long way from where it used to be. And so I had treatments and surgery, and I am here to talk about it. 4 months into my diagnosis, my husband, who had been having stomach issues and going to the doctor, and the doctor was saying, oh, it's just because your wife, you know, it's just because of Kim's cancer, just take some Rolaids, you know, whatever. And I finally, 4 months into my diagnosis, I woke up and my husband was awake, sitting up in bed. And he said, I just couldn't sleep last night, my stomach. And I said, well, that's it. You need to go to the ER. You need to go. And I had just had another surgery. So I was still recovering. And so he drove himself to the emergency room because I thought, well, at least they'll run a test. They'll do something for him. They're not just going to say, take some Rolaids. So I waited for a phone call, and my husband was a rule follower. So it said no cell phones in the ER, so he didn't have his phone on. And I'm like, oh my gosh, of all times. Well, finally, I got a phone call. And he said, well, I guess they're going to keep me overnight. And I'm thinking, they never keep anybody overnight. I mean, my gosh, these days you have a baby, they want you out in an hour. Like, who stays overnight in the hospital? And so I thought, what the heck? And so I threw on sweatpants and a sweatshirt, whatever I could do. And I ran out the door in my car in my Vicodin-induced state, drove like a maniac to get to the hospital. And shortly before I arrived, I got another phone call. And he said, well, I guess there's a spot on my liver. I just started bawling. I could barely see to drive. I don't even remember parking my car. I do remember running into the hospital and saying, where is he? Where is he? And they directed me back, and he was behind a curtain, and I whipped that curtain open, and he was just sitting on the edge of the bed like nothing was going on. And I'm sobbing. And he said, I'm not going to invite you out anymore if this is the way you're going to behave. And I said, buddy, you are not allowed to be funny right now. And so they ran tests, and it took us a few days. But a few days later, we found out his diagnosis was pancreatic cancer. And pancreatic cancer is not where breast cancer is. It's rare. It's more rare. And rarer cancers get less attention. Pancreatic cancer is just a tough one that they haven't been able to solve or do much for. And so we were told that he'd probably live a year. Because he was 51, I was 47. He was young and healthy, and so a year, you know, was the hopeful number. And so we just spent our time together. We watched Cash Cab. We played some Rummy. We just enjoyed our time together. But from the time he was diagnosed, our prayer was, Lord, heal him like you did the lame and the blind and the deaf. We give him the ultimate healing of heaven, right? But please don't let him suffer. And God answered that prayer. We had a fantastic 6 weeks. 6 weeks. That's all it was 6 weeks together. But it was a great 6 weeks. And it wasn't until the very end, it was a Sunday morning, and I woke up because he was in pain. And I called the hospice nurse, and they came right over and gave him, you know, more medicine. And he was sitting on the edge of the bed. And I'm saying to the hospice nurse, do I call my family? What do I do? I've got a son in the Navy. You know, I've got kids out of town. What do I do? And she's like, oh, no. He's got quite a bit of time left yet. And I'm just holding him, and he's kind of rocking in pain. And I'm holding him from behind. And I could just tell that he was so miserable. And I just whispered in his ear, baby, it's okay, just go. And that was it. He didn't take another breath, and God whisked him away to heaven. And man, I don't know. My husband was this faithful, wonderful man. He was on his face before God every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. He'd get up and pray and read his Bible and have a devotional book there too. And he chased God his whole life. He chased God. He wanted more. He wanted to be closer. He wanted to know more. He wasn't, you know, this guy just kind of coming and going with his relationship. He chased God his whole life. And so Dorsey, I've never been able to like be angry or begrudge him in any way, because he ran the race. He fought the fight. He, you know, to go to heaven at 51 years old and never pay another bill, you know, never get the flu again, not live through COVID, you know, whatever, that's not so bad, really. You know, heaven, from what I hear, is pretty great. So I've never begrudged him. I had it better than most people have it their whole life. And I miss him like crazy. If he walked through the door right now, I would be the happiest person ever to live. It would be wonderful. But I know he won't. I know that's not going to happen. So then I had to make a choice of how I was going to live, how I was going to handle it. Because I've known people who just kind of stay in that grief, right?
Yeah.
I think everybody's kind of known people like that, that it's almost like, you know, if it was a cartoon character, there'd be this dark cloud over their head. And I didn't want to be that person, first of all. But secondly, I thought, there are things that you don't control. There are things that happen to you that you don't control or you have no choice in. I wouldn't have chosen to have cancer. I wouldn't have chosen for my husband to have cancer and lose my husband. We were supposed to be that old couple rocking on a porch, drinking lemonade, right, in our 90s. I wouldn't have picked that. That wasn't the life that I was looking at. But I had no choice in that. There was no choice in that. What I do get to choose is how I live each day. That's what I get to choose. I do get to choose if I receive the gift of joy that is out there for me and enjoy life and enjoy people and embrace life and do something with my life. Those are the choices I get to make. And those are the choices I do make.
Yeah.
I just think it is so hard when you lose somebody. Dorsey, I don't know. Have you lost anybody close to you?
I did. I lost my mom in 2002.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Losing a mom is not an easy thing. Yeah. And you remember the time, like, right after? What was that like for you?
It was difficult for me. You know, it was definitely difficult for me to, you know, to handle it and to deal with it. I was in college. I was at Bible College at that time. And she had suffered a stroke, you know, back in August of that year. And, you know, and during that time, you know, I don't know if I knew it or what, but I, you know, she had suffered another one, you know, in December of that year. And I was trying to get her on the phone and I didn't know what was happening. And then I got a call from my sister that she had, you know, passed away. Mm-hmm. And then I just remember reading a book by a Christian music artist, Am I Not Still God? And I just remember, you know, throwing that book, you know, across the room, you know, wondering, not mad at God, but just wondering, you know, almost, I guess, wondering, you know, where God was, you know, like you said, you know, about your husband, you know, passing away, you know, why didn't God heal her? Why didn't God stop her from passing away?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think it's so valid and so normal to question, you know, and wonder, you know, separation is the worst thing, right? Like this time that we're still here and they're gone, you know, I think once we get to heaven, it'll seem short, but it seems long. You know, days can seem really long, even when years are flying by. Days can go so slowly. Yeah. And holidays and Mother's Day and her birthday and all those things. And so did you feel like you were sort of in this cloud? Like I felt like I was in a cloud for a while.
I did. You know, for a couple of years, was not, you know, definitely not easy. And even at times, you know, the longer it goes, you know, there's still times that I struggle with it and that, you know, I deal with it.
Yeah, because you miss her.
Right.
She was your mom. Yeah. I lost my mom in 1990 and I still miss her. Right. I don't think that ever goes away. Like, you know, something will happen with my kids. They'll be doing something or whatever, my grandkids. And I'll think, oh, my mom would have loved to have seen this. You know, it would be great if my mom was here. And I like to believe that, you know, God maybe lets our loved ones give us glimpses. You know, Randy Alcorn, when he writes his novels, he talks about portals in heaven and God allowing people to see, you know, really important moments in life, you know, marriages or graduations or, you know, birth of a baby or whatever. And I love that idea that God allows that to happen and that we're not forgotten, right? And that we'll see them again. And I think too, that I think it's the grace of God that cloud, I think, is not just all bad. Because if we had to, right then, that moment, take on the entire weight of the moment, the entire weight of the grief, it would be so overwhelming. So instead, God gives us this grace, this bubble to be in for a while, and then it kind of comes in doses that we can handle. And that's why it takes a bit to get out of the cloud. Once you're out of the cloud, it's great, but it doesn't mean that it's easy.
Right.
It just means life looks different to you again.
Yeah. As we get rid of the end here, adding an extensive conclusion to the end of Love Is, what message do you want readers to take away from your book?
I would like readers to take away what love really is and how to live it. And not just what it is and how to live it, but why you would want to know what it is and how to live it. That life, after knowing what love truly is and then practicing it, like, things didn't just come natural to me. Like, I didn't learn, you know, how love is patient works and then immediately not get distracted by every squirrel running by when I was talking to somebody, right? Like, I had to really practice that because I could get distracted so easily in conversation and thought I was the greatest multitasker. You know, I could think about 10 things at once and pay full attention and realize that it's not true. I'm not. I can't do those things. So I've had to practice and practice all of them. I've had to practice. It didn't just come. But when I did practice, it came along, and living my life now, knowing love and feeling that love and knowing how God loves us, that's the love that God has for us, it changes your life. It can't help but change your life. I hope that everybody learns, and I did the homework for you. You don't even have to live a year of it. You don't have to go through my struggles and get chased by a motorcycle gang and sleep outside with the tarantulas and whatever. I did the homework for you. And I don't know. I mean, there's probably somebody in a lot of people's lives that they're thinking, you know, this book would be great for, you know, who would really like to have this book? You know, it's a great book, I think, to give, you know, because it really changes people's lives. I hear story after story. It's selling like crazy. It's a bestseller. And it's just me writing this book, you know, through my life. But the message is just love is what we need. It's what the world needs now, right? Mm-hmm. And yeah, so I just hope that readers get out of it what I got out of it.
Where can people find your book?
Barnes & Noble, you know, most booksellers, brick and mortar stores, as well as online, Amazon. It's actually, you know, I hate to say right now because people might be listening to this later, but right now Amazon has it on sale. Apparently, when things get a lot of attention, Amazon lowers the price, which seems strange to me, but that's how they do it. And so it's on sale on Amazon. And so it's, you know, $13 or something, $13 to change your life. I mean, and I think it's an easy read. You know, it's funny from what I'm told and informative, you know, and inspirational, I think, all at the same time. And so I've been told over and over again that people just couldn't put it down. Jack Canfield, Chicken Soup for the Soul, you know, he sold so many books. He's read so many books. He's sold over half a million books. Half a million, or not half a million, half a billion. Over like 600 million books he sold. And he told me he could not put it down. He couldn't put it down. And I know people that, you know, read it from start to finish and just didn't do anything else because they just wanted to read the book. And I just, so I think it's a good read and it's a great Valentine gift. It's a great gift for anything. It's a great, just have a nice day gift. And so Amazon, anywhere, it's available. My name is spelled kind of funny. Love is hopefully pretty easy to remember. My name, though, has way too many letters in it. I'm literally, Dorsey, I am literally the only Kim Sorrell in the world spelled my way. So it's S-O-R-R-E-L-L-E. Two R's, two E's, two L's. I don't know why. But it's available. It's out there. And I hope people get it. And I hope they learn from it and love from it and enjoy life more.
Amen. Well, Kim, thank you for coming on the show today.
Thank you so much for having me. Thank you.
Absolutely. Well, guys and girls, thank you again for tuning in and for listening. I hope you guys got something out of this show. I know that I did. And this is the Love Month, so I think this is very appropriate to talk about this today. And please go and listen and share this episode and like this episode and even review this episode as well. And please go and find Kim's book somewhere and buy it and share it and give it to someone else as a gift as well. And please love everybody, regardless of what, you know, who they are and, you know, where they are and what they have done to us and to others. We need to love everybody. Thank you, guys, and have a great day. God bless.
Thank you again for joining Dorsey Ross on this episode of The Dorsey Ross Show. Please like, share, and tell others about the show. Also, please check out the other podcast episodes. And if you would like, donate to this podcast and buy Dorsey a coffee. Thanks again for tuning in, and we'll catch you in the next episode.